Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 22 verses, and I want you to listen carefully as God's Word not only speaks to us, but my prayer is that it would change us. So stand, please, if you are able, and hear the Word of God. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them and with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter and harsh, labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." It's the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is the beginning of a very exciting and amazing story. And I do pray that we would understand it more fully by the guidance of your Spirit, and that what it teaches us would transform us. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. This book, as we know, Exodus, was first called in the Hebrew Bible by a different title. These are the names. That was the name of the book. These are the names. After the very first line, that was what it was called for ages and ages until there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it became known as the Exodus. They picked up on what the theme of the book was. Exodus simply means leaving or going out. And surely this is a main point of this book, but it's not the only point. I think that it's so much bigger than just leaving, because for some folks, it may sound like it was Israel's decision. We want to leave, so let's get out of here. Let's escape. And that's not the case at all. Israel didn't leave. They were set free. They were rescued by the God of the universe. They were incapable themselves of being free or escaping. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to set them free. So that's why I've entitled this series by that phrase, "Set Free," because that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. It was God's decision. It was by God's power that it took place. And that's the way it's always been, right? We may get it in our minds that we are strong enough or powerful enough or capable enough to set ourselves free from the confinements and the difficulties in our lives, but always, always, always it is God who sets us free, and not the other way around, us setting ourselves free. The book of Exodus is a significant lesson in the history of God's people. But it's so much more than a history lesson. It is the way in which God always works. He saves his people, and then once they are saved, he explains to them how he would like them to live, how he would like them to follow, so that they might have an abundant life. And yet, somehow, some way, his people always take matters into their own hands. They decide things on their own. They want to go their own way. And that was true during the Exodus, and we'll see it later on in the book, and it's true all the way up to today. But God is always, always faithful. This story mirrors our own lives in so many different ways. I told you before that the reason for Exodus is because I feel like it explains and demonstrates the gospel of Jesus Christ better than any other Old Testament book. And the way in which the Exodus mirrors our own lives is in any number of ways. But if you think about, we all have our own Egypts, right? We all have those places where we are enslaved, where we are subject to the rule of something, whether it's an idol or something in our lives that holds us and that confines us and even demands of us. Sometimes it's ourselves. We're our own worst enemies. We're the ones that put ourselves in confinement and enslavement. We are all slaves to something. Some of us, it might be image. We've got to look just so. We've got to be appearing to the outside world as though we have it all together. And guess what? That can become an enslavement. Some of us are slaves to substances. And immediately our minds go to perhaps alcohol and drugs. But there are all kinds of substances, food and drink and anything else that we can become enslaved to, where it rules us rather than the other way around. Relationships can be enslavements. Technology. Can we be honest here? Technology enslaves us in a million different ways. Money enslaves us. Time enslaves us. Exodus is for us today because we all have our Egypts and we all have ways in which we are trapped. And in many ways, we all have a Pharaoh who demands a lot out of us and is working against us every single step of the way. We all need to be set free. It began 1,000 years ago or more, thousands of years ago, and it continues today. We need to be freed. This drama of Exodus begins actually in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. You've got to know the story of Joseph in order to really understand the story of Exodus. And I encourage you to read probably from chapter 35 to the end of Genesis. But let me just give you a quick synopsis and a highlight so we can dive in this morning. If you remember, Joseph's brothers, the sons of Jacob, who was later called Israel, they didn't like him. They didn't like his attitude. They didn't like he was favored. They didn't like his coat. So they threw him in a pit, and then they saw some slave traders going by, and they sold their brother into slavery. That's how he ended up in Egypt. And he became enslaved himself. And he went through all kinds of trials and difficulties till one day he found favor with the king. You read all about how he found favor with the king. And in doing so, the king recognized that not only was he wise, but he was trustworthy and capable in a lot of different ways. So slowly but surely, Joseph rose to prominence until he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And by the way, in the book of Exodus, the word king and Pharaoh are used interchangeably. They're not two different people. They're the same guy. Joseph was so trusted and so capable that he became, many would say, pretty much the second in charge of all of Egypt. And in his wisdom, he realized that the land of plenty and the fact that they were flourishing wouldn't always last. And so he put into place some savings measures, and the land of Egypt became a land where they had stockpiled tons and tons of grain and supplies. in the case that there would be a famine. And guess what? There was. And when there was a famine, the whole world came to Egypt for relief, Israel being one of them. Jacob and his other sons and their families, they're numbered 70 here, and you can actually go back to Genesis, those of you who are the mathematical type, and you can see that the 70 are numbered in the latter part of Genesis. They ended up in Egypt as well, looking for food. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and family. They are reunited, and things looked great as Israel decided, we're going to stay in Egypt. And as long as either Joseph was in charge or the king remembered Joseph, things were great for Israel. But as we just read in chapter 1, they didn't stay great. In fact, they got pretty bad. This is where the story begins. If you look at verse 8, there's the telltale sign. A new king. Anybody know how it feels to be in a workplace and to have your routine down with your coworkers and know exactly what you're supposed to do, and then one day you get a new boss. And the new boss says, we're going to do things a little differently around here. Do you find that joyful? Not often. Same feeling probably in Egypt with the Israelites. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. It wasn't quick. But the fate of Israel turned from prosperity to persecution. And it may not have been sudden, but it was certain. Things got bad. Israel was pretty comfy in their existence in Egypt, but God never intended for that to be their home. God gave them the promised land for a reason, and yet they had grown very comfortable and had multiplied amazingly in Egypt. So the population was becoming so great that the king of Egypt got a bit nervous. But Egypt wasn't supposed to be their home. Joseph says enough on his deathbed in chapter 50. Or not on his deathbed, but Joseph says in chapter 50 of Genesis that this is not our home. Egypt isn't. And then on his deathbed, he asked his children and his brothers, please take my bones and bury them in the promised land, not here in Egypt, because it's not our home. And yet, Israel had become comfortable. Times were good with Joseph, but now times aren't so good because we have a new dynasty. Gradually, Egypt went from being okay with the Israelites to being uncomfortable with the Israelites, to being frustrated with them, to despising them, and now to hating them. And you'll see what the next step is. Let's make them our slaves. So the tables had turned drastically for Israel. Anybody read the book by Spencer Johnson, Who Moved My Cheese? Who Moved My Cheese, if you haven't read it, is a great book. It is a modern-day business fable. And there are four characters in this. Then there is a maze. Two mice. I remember one's name was Scurry, but I can't remember the other one. But I do remember the two miniature humans in this story, Hem and Haw, in Who Moved My Cheese. They're in a maze, and they're looking for food. And they come across this great stockpile of cheese. And they delight in this cheese. They eat the cheese, and they're fat and happy, and everything's good. And then they wake up one day, and the cheese is gone. And the mice are like, well, this is pretty normal. We'll go looking for more cheese. But the humans, Hem and Haw, did not like this. It's not the way it was. It's different now. Who moved my cheese? I don't like this. So they became angry. They became frustrated. They felt like they were being persecuted and treated unfairly. I feel like this is probably what Israel is going through. Everything was fine. What'd you do? Why'd you move my cheese? I think we do this sometimes too. We enjoy God's blessing and privilege. And we get comfortable in it. And then we hit a rough spot. Then trial or hardship comes. And we want to know who moved our cheese. And we say, this isn't fair, God. Why are you doing this to me? I've been faithful to you. Haven't I gone to church every Sunday, prayed faithfully, given of my tithes and offering, offered myself in a sacrificial way to serve? I'm doing all the right things, but you're not seeing this, obviously. We all get in those places. And then, when the persecution comes, and when the difficulty comes, and when the hardship comes, and we feel like God's not paying attention, what do we do next? We learn how to adapt in the mess, don't we? We figure out a way in which to live in the difficult stuff. One reason I think God allows us to suffer is so that we will have a need for salvation, so that we can cry out, not, God, what are you doing? But, God, will you save me from this? It's a much different way of praying, isn't it? One way is praying from a point of privilege, demanding that God make things right for you. The other is praying in a posture of submission, saying, it's your world, Lord. I don't know why I'm in this, but would you please, please rescue me? God could have prevented the difficulties that befell Israel in the land of Egypt. He could have stepped in and said, all right, folks, we don't want you to go through this hardship. I want you to know that I am good and I am for you. So I'm going to make sure Pharaoh's out of the picture, and I am going to relieve all of your troubles. And if he would have done that, guess what? The larger plan now is somewhat different. Why would Israel want to leave Egypt and return to the land that God promised them in the first place? There's no reason. God's always got something bigger in mind. He's always got something planned before we complain or wonder why he's doing it the way he's doing it. And the Exodus shows us that time and time again. And as I said, when we suffer, we learn to adapt, don't we? We figure out ways. You know what? If we're in an abusive relationship, we can figure out reasons why it's okay to stay in that relationship. If we have a terrible job and we hate it, we figure out ways to stay in that job and get it done, and then we are dissatisfied and losing hope quickly and wondering why God won't change things. And these terrible situations can put us at a crossroads, right? The crossroads is either demanding why God's not making things better or turning to him and saying, we need your salvation. And I have to tell you from personal experience, it is far easier to do the former. God, why aren't you doing what I asked? Why aren't you delivering the goods like you had before, and now things are all messed up? Why? Instead of, Lord, you are good and you are righteous, save me. Well, just when you think it can't get any worse in their enslavement, Pharaoh makes it worse. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, those whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth and delivery stool, if you see the baby as a boy, kill him. If you see the baby as a boy, kill him. Pharaoh now turns from slavery to slaughter. The Israelites were too numerous. Made him nervous. I don't want you guys taking over this country. I don't want you doing the things that could infringe upon my mindset for this country and my desire and my will. I've got to figure out, Pharaoh's saying, how to gain control back here. Enslavement was first. And as he enslaved them, God's people kept the command in the beginning of the book of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. They kept multiplying, so much so that it just scared Pharaoh. He didn't understand. Slavery's not working. Let's go to the next thing. Let's kill the baby boys. Why would you want to kill just the baby boys? I mean, if you're going to have infanticide, why just boys? Well, if you go back to verse 10, you can see why. We must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if what? War breaks out. Now it's practical. The men go to war. We don't want those men going to war for our enemies and coming back to harm us. So let's do a little population control here. Let's kill all the baby boys. So William tells the midwives, this is what you need to do. But even through this, despicable, horrendous plan of Pharaoh's, God's working. His Spirit empowers these two midwives who are commanded by Pharaoh to go do this horrendous act time and time again. By the way, if you're wondering how two midwives could possibly serve thousands and thousands of pregnant women, they were probably the head nurses in this, and they gave instructions to the other midwives. But here's the deal. They told them, don't do it. Don't do it. The most powerful man in the land has said, kill these babies. And these midwives said, not going to happen. We serve the Lord. We don't serve them. This is amazing, not just because these midwives were the first pro-life heroes, but they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. That's a big deal. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, which means obedience to God is always the safest thing. It's a hard thing to remember, isn't it? To follow God's will is always the safest thing. Even if the most powerful guy in the land says, you're done if you don't follow my command. Now the dilemma. The midwives, in following God, did what? Lied. Lied to Pharaoh. All right, it was a white lie. Made a fool out of Pharaoh. Those Hebrew women, so strong. Don't know what's wrong with these Egyptian women, but the Hebrew women, whoo, can they birth babies? What kind of explanation is that? They're just, quick, come, we're having the baby. Whoop, already there. It had to be a mockery of Pharaoh, and yet they stood up and they did this. The Ten Commandments had yet to be given. They obeyed one and broke the other. They bore false witness. It's what they did. Broke the commandment. But yet they did not murder. And this is one of those great places in Scripture where it's not black and white. Someone could take this. If you love proof texting, you could say, God's okay with lying. Said so right there in Exodus. Midwives lied. He blessed them. I'm going to lie because God says it's okay. That's not the way it goes. This is a pinch. These midwives had to be very crafty and to be very creative. But they knew one thing for sure. Even the command that said, do not murder, they didn't need that command. They knew that life was sacred. And so they said, you know what? We're going to bend the rules a little bit here as we deal with Pharaoh, because we know that life is important. But what I want you to know is, don't fall into that trap where you say, well, obviously one of the commandments is more important than the other. It's not. There are situations in which God deals with us that we can't definitively say, oh, this is the right way and this is the wrong way. But we know in our hearts what God is pushing us to do. And so the Spirit was obviously at work here with the midwives. Now, the midwives were uncooperative with Pharaoh, so he's got to come up with another strategy, and that's how he ends this chapter. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born to you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. You see what's happened? He's gone from slavery to try to control the Israelites to slaughter to try to control the Israelites, now to just full out genocide. You see what he's done? He's put out an APB. He's told everyone that if they see a Hebrew boy, he's to be taken from his mother and thrown into the river. This is the most hideous of all. And if you haven't figured it out yet, Pharaoh stands directly opposed to the plans of God. Just when you think things couldn't get any worse, it does. Israel has suffered greatly. They have gone from prosperity to persecution. They have been feared by the Pharaoh for making too many babies and building a population that could one day overrun Egypt. So Pharaoh says, we're going to enslave you, and we're going to do everything in our power to prevent you from thriving. And this oppression and this slavery and this genocide that was incorporated is indeed some of the most ridiculous and horrific suffering that any people could undergo. And we've been looking at this first chapter from that perspective, the suffering and the persecution of the people of Israel. But I want to turn it around just for a minute. What if we looked at it a little bit differently? Do you realize that the more Pharaoh tried to gain control and to eradicate and to have his way and to move against the people of Israel, the more that he was thwarted in his attempts? Enslavement didn't work. They kept multiplying. Slaughter didn't work because the midwives were ordained by God to say, this ain't going to happen. And now genocide, and we'll see it in just a few more verses into next week, that's not going to work either. Every plan of Pharaoh has been eliminated by the power of God. God's at work all the time, in every way, in every single facet. Though it doesn't look like it. From the perspective of an Israelite, which is the perspective we often take, it looks like God is not there. How many of you said, Lord, look at my situation. How did I get here? What did I do to deserve this? How will you get me out of it? I imagine that was the prayer of Israel time and time again. God is responsible. He knows the end from the beginning. It's his plan. It's his work. It's his people. He is the one who knows every detail of their lives. There's no surprises to him. And this suffering and this weeping and this difficulty and this trial that they're going through seems like an eternity. Seems like it's unfair because things were so great when Joseph was there and the king remembered Joseph. But now everything is terrible. Everything is worse. And yet God is still at work. I know it makes me more mindful when I suffer. Pharaoh tried to use slavery and death to gain control of God's people. Seems to me that's the same way that Satan works in our lives, isn't it? Slavery and death to convince us God's not working. God's not there. Now we try and push back. We try to do well on our own. But in the end, we need exactly the same thing that Israel needed, a Savior. We can't work our way out of the binds that we're in, though we try with all our might. We have to do the counterintuitive thing, and that is surrender. We need someone to rescue us from slavery and to free us from death. In a few weeks, we'll see that it was Moses for the people of Israel. But in the fullness of time, God provided a Savior for all mankind, Jesus Christ. And this freedom from the bondage of slavery and of death is something that Jesus remedied once and for all. Through his death and resurrection, we are set free from whatever Egypt we are living under. Whatever oppression, whatever stronghold, whatever bondage, whatever thing has held us captive and leads us towards slavery and death, we are set free of through Jesus Christ. Remember, I mentioned an enslavement to image, an enslavement to relationships, an enslavement to technology or money or time. All of these things are working on us every minute of every single day. And the only way that we can be set free is through the power and blood of Jesus Christ. It's your story and it's my story. And what's great is it's also Israel's story. So as we continue through this book of Exodus, you will see ourselves so many times through this story and recognize that the Exodus road freedom from Egypt has been paved by Jesus himself. And the question is, are we going to take that road? Is that the path we're going to walk? Are we going to choose another one? A different one? We don't need to work harder. We need to be set free. Will you pray with me?